We sing praise to God from Psalm number 34 and stanzas 1 to 5 of the Psalm. Psalm 34 and stanzas 1 to 5. We use the tune Syracuse number 166. This psalm begins with the psalmist David declaring his intention to bless the Lord at all times and to praise him continually. He begins the psalm with the words, "At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. My soul will in the Lord make boast, the meek will hear with joy." The psalmist David goes on in the psalm to share his personal testimony of how he sought the Lord and how the Lord heard him, how the Lord delivered him from all his fears. And then in stanza 5, David invites others to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And he asserts that the person who does that, the person who trusts in the Lord, will be blessed. And such promises ought to stir all God's people in every generation up to worship God and to praise him as David did. So let us, as we open our worship to God, praise him with these words. Psalm 34, stanzas 1 to 5, and at the close of our praise, we remain standing for prayer. John and to chapter 13. This is the first 17 verses is the passage I've chosen for our whole communion season, and we did read this passage at our pre-communion service last Sabbath evening. We're going to read this same passage again and then a part of it later this evening at our service of thanksgiving. During the sermon, I'll not be referring to any specific part of the passage, but to a teaching that comes through in the whole of the passage. So John chapter 13, and from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. This is God's holy and infallible word. And we want to consider now what God is speaking to us from this part of his word. I just read again one of the verses, John 13, verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." There are various themes in this passage, and last Sabbath at our pre-communion service, we saw that washing was one of these themes. Jesus, by washing his disciples' feet, was communicating to them their ongoing need for cleansing from sin. They didn't understand that Jesus was communicating this to them at the time, but later they would, when in a few hours after this, on the next day, Jesus would be crucified, but then on the third day would rise from the dead, and then his physical washing that his disciples' feet symbolized, it would gradually become clear to them what that meant. That physical washing symbolized a far greater, a far deeper, and necessary spiritual washing. A washing not of water, but a washing with blood. With the blood of their master Jesus that had been shed on the cross. Not a washing of the physical body, but a washing of the soul. Now the disciples aren't able to make that connection yet because Christ hadn't yet gone to the cross. We are at an advantage over them in that we look back to the cross of Christ and what it really means for sinners. It speaks to us of the possibility of the washing and the cleansing of the soul. And it's a washing and a cleansing that every single person needs. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this washing demonstrates the need for something even deeper. It demonstrates our need of forgiveness for our sins, for God to accept us. So that another theme implicit in this passage is that of forgiveness. Christ, by washing his disciples' feet, was proving to them his willingness to forgive them. That forgiveness would be made possible by his dying on the cross and shedding his blood. And that forgiveness would be applied to Christ's disciples by them believing in him and the power of his blood to forgive them. And after Jesus rose from the grave, his disciples would be able to appreciate their forgiveness every time they partook of the Lord's Supper. They'd be able to say, when was it he revealed this to us? Ah, it was at the Lord's Supper, and he washed our feet at that supper. That's what it meant. He was going to go to the cross for the purpose of cleansing us from all our sins and for the purpose of forgiving us. They would be reminded of their forgiveness. And what was true for those first disciples of Christ is true for all his disciples in every age. So in this, our communion service message, we're going to develop these thoughts about forgiveness a little further under a few headings. And we begin, first of all, with the forgiveness we all need. The forgiveness we all need. Even in human relationships where there is injustice, the guilty party dreads the thought of cold justice. The guilty party craves for forgiveness. Think on how the recent revelations of the post office scandal have evoked outrage among the general public. The scandal has been described as one of the largest miscarriages of justice ever in the United Kingdom, and the largest in recent history. Between 1999 and 2015, more than 900 sub-postmasters from all regions of the United Kingdom, including here in Northern Ireland, were held responsible for cash shortfalls in their post office branches and subsequently persecuted for theft, false accounting and fraud. More than 700 were handed criminal convictions. And now it has been established that these people were wrongly accused. The cash shortfalls were due to errors in the post office's Horizon accounting software. And I'm sure we've all read or heard the harrowing stories of many of those sub-postmasters. Sadly, at least four of them committed suicide. A good many have died since being convicted and were never able to get justice. A good many more have spoken of how they've had to live for years with ruined reputations. Some have spent time in prison. Many had to borrow money from family members to pay back the post office what they were accused of stealing. Some felt compelled to sell their house in order to be able to pay back the post office. Some were forced to plead guilty before the courts, even though they knew they were innocent. And we could go on and on. Over the years, there has just been injustice after injustice on a massive scale. A journalist asked one of the victims of this scandal if he could forgive those who had ruined his life. And he thought for a moment. And then he said that to not forgive and to harbour bitterness would only make matters even worse for him. And then he added that although he could forgive them, that didn't mean that those responsible for the injustice and pain they caused to so many should get off scot-free. Not in those exact words, but that's the gist of what he said. And I think it was a good answer to the question. At a personal level, he could forgive. But when grave injustice has been committed, true justice cries out and people thirst for it to be done. Justice demands that someone or some people are held accountable. In this particular example I've mentioned, full justice can never be achieved because the cost and the loss runs so deep that it can never be compensated for. But at least proper financial compensation could go some way to achieving a certain amount of justice for the victims of this particular scandal. It does seem to be slow in coming. And only time will tell whether it will be granted to the satisfaction of the victims and the general public. Although so many people are rightly appalled at the injustice of the post office and other groups connected in this scandal against the sub-postmaster victims, there is an injustice that every person in the world is guilty of. And that is that we all sin against a holy God. And there is nothing we can do to undo that injustice. Nothing we can do. There is no kind of compensation you can give to God that will satisfy his justice and appease his wrath. We are guilty before him and we desperately need forgiveness. God's forgiveness for all the sins we commit against him and against our fellow man. Without forgiveness, God's justice will run its course and we will receive the just penalty for our sins, which is God's judgment and condemnation forever. It's what we all deserve because God is an infinitely holy God. But we thank God that that does not have to happen. We thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have the hope of forgiveness, that we are able to escape God's judgment and condemnation. And behind Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet at the Lord's Supper, he was indicating to his disciples and to all disciples of Christ their need of forgiveness, and also the possibility of their and our forgiveness. That's something that is implicit in this passage. What else can we say about this forgiveness? Well, we've mentioned that it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us consider that further Secondly, the forgiveness God has provided. First of all, there is the forgiveness we all need. Secondly, there is the forgiveness God has provided. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was showing them their need for forgiveness. The water could cleanse them physically, but it pointed to a much deeper act of cleansing he would engage in a very, very short time after this, that of the cleansing of sinners' souls through his blood. A cleansing that results in the forgiveness of sins. Why is the blood of Jesus Christ, and only that, so necessary for the forgiveness of sins? It is because sin is so serious in God's sight that no amount of good works could tip the balance in changing us from being bad in God's sight to being good in his sight. There is no amount of money that anyone could ever pay to appease God's anger against them on account of their sins. God doesn't need money. He doesn't depend on it. He has no use for it. All the world belongs to him. If there is to be any hope of forgiveness so that people can be at peace with God and God at peace with them, that forgiveness would have to be provided by some being who is not affected by sin. And God in his mercy has made such a provision. As we all know, he sent his Son, his own Son, the second person of the Godhead, into this world to take upon himself a human nature by being born of a woman. Yet all the while, the Son, in taking upon himself a human nature, preserved his own divine nature, so that in no sense was his divine nature forsaken or diminished. On earth he was given the name Jesus. He became a real man, and he was also given a mission. He had to face all the temptations that sinners face, yet preserve his own innocence. And then after facing all kinds of trials and temptations for a significant number of years, he must be put to death. It would seem to the world that his enemies had got the better of him. But through it all, God, out of love for people, was doing something remarkable. He was putting his own Son to death as the way to grant forgiveness for sinners like us. For God to grant forgiveness, there must be justice. There must be punishment for sin. For justice to be served, Christ was willing to take the punishment sinners deserve so that they wouldn't have to be given that punishment. Instead, they would be forgiven. Jesus' blood shed on the cross at Calvary unto death satisfied God's justice against sinners like us, so that we can escape the judgment and condemnation we deserve. Christ has received that judgment and condemnation in the place of the sinner, as Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He was giving them a kind of foreshadowing of the forgiveness that would be achieved through his own death. The world is baffled by this. The world isn't able to believe this or receive this. How did it really work? How does forgiveness become effectual for you through Christ dying so that you can really say and know, Christ has done this for me. He has shed his blood on the cross, really and truly, to cleanse me from my sins and forgive me for them. This question, in other words, is about the application of forgiveness. How is forgiveness applied so that if you were to stand before God today, he would not see you as a sinner at all, but see you as he sees his own son, holy and perfectly clean? That is what is required to be accepted by God in the end. And it's that that we now consider briefly, from the forgiveness we all need to the forgiveness God has provided. We consider, thirdly, forgiveness applied. Forgiveness applied. And there are two conditions for forgiveness to be applied. First of all, the forgiveness of sins is for those who believe in Christ and the power of his death. Or we could say that forgiveness is applied to those and becomes effectual in those who have faith in Christ and in his work of redemption on the cross. On the cross, Christ was redeeming sinners from the curse of the law so that they could be forgiven. And that redemption and forgiveness is applied to us or received by us through faith. It is that simple. It is a matter of believing in it. There is not some kind of special work that must be done. There is only the exercising of faith in what God has promised, based on what Christ has done in dying on the cross. So this is the first condition for forgiveness: faith in Christ's death on the cross. Faith in his blood being effectual in cleansing. Secondly, forgiveness is applied to those who are sorry for their sins. To those who confess their sins and who set out to repent of them and do repent of them. The person who says they believe in Christ and at the same time they don't want to let go of a particular sin and attempt to justify it. Such a person's claim to belong to Christ and to be forgiven by God lacks credibility, lacks validity. They need to go back to first principles, which say that whereas once they were of the flesh and they were only of the flesh, now there is, or there is meant to be, something new. There is spiritual life. There is a new power at work within them to change them from living unto sin and instead living their lives unto God. It's the worldly person who defines themselves by their feelings, who says, if I feel this way, then it must be right. That's the corrupt flesh at work. Things that make us feel good are not always good for us and do not always have God's approval. There's a difference between a Christian who struggles to overcome a particular temptation but recognizes it for what it is and hates it and seeks again and again to overcome it. That person can be forgiven. And someone else who professes to be a Christian but seeks to justify their sin. In the latter case, there's no wrestling against the temptation. There's no power at work against the sin. There's no attempt to get rid of the sin. And such a person can hardly expect to be forgiven until they are remorseful and they are contrite over their sin and go to God in prayer, confessing their sin and repenting of it. And only then can redemption be applied and forgiveness truly be granted. And so in closing this message, I ask, do you have this faith in Christ? And have you gone to God through Christ, confessing your sins? These are what God is looking for him to forgive you, and for you to know forgiveness of your sins. So Christ washing the disciples' feet at the Passover meal, this points to the cleansing we all need, and with that, the forgiveness we all need. It points to the forgiveness God has provided, and it points to the forgiveness that is, can be applied. If you know this forgiveness, then Christ invites you into fellowship with him. Have you been washed? Have you found this forgiveness through the cross of Christ? If you have, then Christ invites you to his table and to fellowship with him. Amen. We once again sing praise to God, and we sing from Psalm number 32 and stanzas 1 to 5 on page 59 in our Psalters. The tune is Salzburg, number 156. In Psalm 32 is a psalm about forgiveness. David speaks from personal experience in the opening words of the psalm. How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardoned been all the transgression he has done, and covered is his sin. For our sins to be forgiven, they must be confessed, as we have seen in our message. And David says in stanza 6, I to the Lord will now confess my trespasses, said I, and of my sin you did forgive, and the iniquity. He says in stanza 5 before that also, I have confessed to you, I have acknowledged all my sin, and likewise my iniquity I have not hid within. David professes to have confessed, he has confessed, and with having confessed, he is confident God will forgive him. If God could forgive the psalmist, he can forgive any and all who come to God confessing their sins to him. Psalm number 32, we sing stanzas 1 to 5 of the psalm. Let us praise God.
Let's do it.
remain standing as we join in prayer together. Dear Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank that you are the God who forgives. We know, dear Father, that all we have to do is go to you at any time. If we have said something, if we have done something, if we have thought something that is sinful, then when we realize it, we can go to you in prayer and confess it. And you promise that through the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that sin can be forgiven. How we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, for the privilege of forgiveness. We thank you that when Christ washed his disciples' feet, even at the Lord's Supper, as he had instituted it, he was communicating that message to them and for the world, that there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And so, Lord, we praise you for this, and we pray that as we eat and drink today, we'll be able to appreciate this forgiveness, that we'll bask in the light of your word, that we'll see how wonderful it is that you have assured us from your word, and through Jesus Christ's act on the cross of dying, that our sins are washed away, that we are cleansed, that you look upon us as you would look upon your own sin, and you don't see sin there, but you see purity. You see that we are clean, and you've forgiven us. Enable us, dear God, to know joy in this, and to rejoice that you have done everything for us through Christ Jesus. We praise you for him, and we thank you for him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.